We're going to do something a little bit different this evening. Brother Tim asked me Sunday morning if I was going to do another PowerPoint lesson this week, and I said, no, don't believe I will. Nothing worse than a lying preacher. We're going to do another PowerPoint lesson tonight, as a matter of fact. We want to encourage you, if you would, to take your New Testaments. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, our lesson text. We'll be from verses 10 through verse 17. Once again, along with Brother Tim, we do appreciate the presence of all that are here. I realize that this has been a bit of an inclement week relative to weather, but guess what? This preacher leaves Thursday evening. The last lesson will be Thursday evening, and when I leave, guess what's coming back? The weather says the sunshine will be back on Friday. So I don't know if that's, I used to work with a guy years ago that did not know how to pronounce the word omen, and he would say, that's a bad omen, sounds like, but anyway, might be the case with me, I don't know. But I realize also the blessings that we have as God's children. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus, and truly they are. So therefore, that being understood and being proven by book, chapter, and verse, once again, if it is your desire to be a recipient of any spiritual blessings in any way whatsoever, it is paramount that you understand that you must be in Christ in order to accomplish such. For there are no spiritual blessings outside of Christ, as we know. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, it says that salvation is in Christ. Well, that means it's in Him and Him only, as we know. Baptism, Galatians 3 and verse 27, is what puts us into Him. For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's book, chapter, and verse. That is inspiration. That is not John Daniels making something up, some man-made doctrine, just to simply present it to make it sound good. This is the Word of God. And it is this word that is inspired. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. If that be the case, then what will this book tell me? It will tell me what I must do in order to be saved. It will correct me after I'm saved if I find myself wavering away from God. It will keep me saved if I'm willing to be obedient unto it. That's how powerful this word is unto us. As Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16, the power once again is in the gospel, as we've already mentioned this week. That being understood and realizing then that as we look at this lesson tonight, this is a lesson, as we know from inspiration, a book, an epistle, if you please, that was written by the inspired Apostle Paul to a congregation of individuals that were already Christians. Now, we know that. That is understood by virtue of the very introduction of the letter itself. So these individuals, and here's what we must understand. Just because we become a Christian, a child of God, does not mean that we no longer need instruction from God's Word. This is the Word, as we mentioned earlier, relative to inspiration, that will keep us in the light as He is in the light from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. We must be willing to follow it, though. You see, Jeremiah, the prophet of old, or a prophet of old, Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 says, "It is not within man who walketh to direct his own steps." It's not what I want. It's not how I feel. If it's how I feel, that is subjectivism, not objectivism. So I must look at the objective Word of God and follow this Word, as opposed to following what I like and what I want. What I like and what I want may not agree with God, and even if it did agree with God, it also must be found in this book. And I must be following it and making application of it to my life. That being understood, we need continual instruction. Even in the first century, here was a congregation at Colossae. This congregation, having been established, inaugurated, no doubt, when those in that community first heard the Word of God and became Christians. The same thing that we are today. We are Christians. That means we are Christ-like people. We are followers. We are disciples. The word disciple means follower. It also means learner. So we are individuals who then adhere to that of the Word of God. Brother Tim mentioned that in his announcements. This is what we have. No creeds of man. There are no disciplines that we follow. We only simply follow the Word of God. That being understood, then as we look to this Word, we must understand it is inerrant, it is infallible. And because it is inerrant and because it is infallible, if we need extra, if we need addition from man, then God has cheated us in regards to the Bible itself. But He has given it to us in its completeness. Therefore, we need nothing from man relative to doctrine because it would be man-made in and of itself. So as we look then at the concept here that Paul wants these individuals to know, and this is what I want to present tonight as to our circumstance of being a Christian, a child of God. We have put off something, but we have also put on something. And Paul says that we have put off the old man. Well, what was the old man that was put off? It was the old man of sin. How was that old man put off? In Colossians chapter 2, as we've been studying this week, in the burial of baptism in verse 12, where God does the operating, by the operation of God through faith. Our faith is what allows us in obedience to obey the commands of salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. Burial of baptism, plain and simple. Baptizo, to dip, to bury, to plunge, to take under. And that's where we must be. So this has happened, obviously, to those at Colossae. They have put off the old man. Now they must put on the new. It is automatic, we might say, because when we repent of sins, baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, and then we arise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 through 5, what have we done? We have put off that old man of sin, and we have put on that new man. That new man is that new creature that we talked about last night from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, using the parallel of Ruth back in Ruth chapter 1 from the Old Testament. A new man, a new creature, something that we have never been before. Now, those individuals, though, some 2,000 years ago, that became recipients of this particular epistle, they needed to understand certain things. And as we look at a basic outline here of chapter 3, chapter 3, once again, is talking about that risen life. Risen from what? Risen from baptism, the subject matter back in chapter 2. So it is carried over here, the continuation of the narrative is carried here into chapter 3 in explanation as to what has happened and what continues to happen to these individuals in being a new people. Once again, chapter 3, beginning in verse 5 and following, the old man of sin has been cut off. And as we look at our narrative from chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, that we'll look at tonight, this is the new man, and this is what we'll be talking about, is this new individual that we are, that we have become, as that of a Christian, a child of God. And then there's a practical application at the end of this chapter. If you just want an outline of the chapter, then copy it down as this outline and then read the totality of it. We don't have time tonight. Unless you want me to preach to midnight, and I haven't had any chicken, so I don't know if I can do that or not. I mentioned something at Sevierville some time ago. It was on a Lord's Day evening, and for some reason, the song service was short, and I had a few extra minutes, you know, that I could develop into an additional concern to the sermon. And I said, well, why don't I just go ahead and preach to midnight, you know, and let's just see what happens. Well, a little bit of humor, no doubt, but I did have one of the brethren come up to me afterwards. He said, Brother John, he said, I'm serious about this. He said, don't ever do that. And I said, why not? He said, well, when it happened in the Bible, somebody died. I said, okay, I'll try to remember that then, if that be the case. Well, nonetheless, that's not our intent, no doubt. But as we take into consideration the opportunities of looking at God's Word and studying the validity of it, and then making application of it to our lives, how important is that to us? It should be paramount. It should be the most important circumstance that we look at each and every day. I say each and every day, but now allow this question also. How many of us open the pages of inspiration every day? Folks, it doesn't matter if it's 10 minutes. And I say that seriously. God does not require us to sit down and put our nose in this book 24/7. There's other things that must be accomplished in life. God knows that. He created us. He put us here. He knows what our lives are all about. But He also knows us individually. He knows when we do have time, but we don't take advantage of it also. So when we read, and I had a gentleman some time ago said, "Brother John, just got through reading the Bible all the way through, and this is the third time that I've done that." Well, is that commendable? Well, it could be. It could be. But I asked him the question. I said, "Okay, you read it. Did you study it?" Blank look. You know, the deer in headlights, you know, type look all of a sudden. We can read and read and read. But if we don't make application of the book to our life, if we don't make application, it's because and only because necessarily that we've not studied. We've read, but we haven't studied. And if we haven't studied, we cannot make application because we do not understand the concept of it. Let's read, let's study, and let's make application to that of the Word of God. Because in doing so, as we will be doing here tonight, we're going to be looking at the basic characteristics of this new man, the nature of the individual. We're going to be looking at the character of the individual. We'll be looking at the actions of the individual also. And in doing that, the nature, the character, and the actions, then the application must be made unto us individually. So we find, once again, as we look back for just a moment, we've already mentioned this, but allow it once again, where had these individuals been? Now, let's understand something here. If you will find, and you will, if you read and study, that in the epistles, as they are written, primarily we will find recognition to that of both the Jew and the Gentile that have come together in a congregation and have become Christians. The Gentile having come out of idolatry and paganism, the Jews, obviously, out of Judaism. And here's one of the circumstances that we find the reason for many of the epistles, if not all. That there were those in paganism that even though they had been baptized into Christ, as these had in Colossae in chapter 2, and even though there were Jews there, had come out and given up Judaism, given up the old law, they still had not given totally up all that they should have, evidently. They still had some thoughts and ideas. The Jews still wanted some things from the old law brought over to the new law. And the pagans wanted some things from paganism brought in and added to that of New Testament Christianity. And boy, no doubt, it had to be a concern of controversy. And Paul had to deal with this through inspiration. So as we look at this circumstance, it's not that these individuals did not know that they were Christians. They had been preached unto, the gospel had been preached unto them, rather. They knew it, obviously, they understood it. They obeyed it because they had been baptized into Christ, buried in that watery grave of baptism back in chapter 2. So knowing that, Paul reminds them of that very fact that they had been baptized into Christ. And when they did so, this is when they put on the new man, not before. Unfortunately, many people today in the religious world want to go back to Acts chapter 9 and look at the occasion of Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. And it was on that road to Damascus that he met the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That Christ appeared unto him. And Christ appeared unto him in his glory from eternity. And Paul was blinded and all of those around him. That glory was so great. The brightness of that glory. Paul, for the first time. You see, Paul had been a persecutor as a Jew. Paul was a Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew among Hebrews. He had been educated at the feet of Gamaliel. One of, if not the greatest Jewish rabbi of the first century. Paul was a brilliant man when it came to the old law. He knew it forward and backwards. And here Paul had been chosen by God to become an apostle unto the Gentile world of all men. Why Paul? Well, I don't question that. We may wonder why, but look at the Jewish background also. Look at the knowledge that Paul had of the old law, of which as a Christian he would have to battle, and he did. He did it in an expert way. Read Romans, read Galatians. And if Paul was the writer of Hebrews, and many believe that he was, read the book of Hebrews. But whatever the circumstance, there are those that want to say, when Paul saw Christ, he was saved. And many people today want to use a similar, if you please, out of the body circumstance to prove their salvation. That doesn't prove anything, as a matter of fact. What proved the proof text, as the old saying goes, the proof is in the pudding. And right here's the pudding. It is the Word of God. And when Scripture says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, then that's exactly what, how, and when, and where, doesn't matter, as long as the water is there to accommodate. Now, Paul, though, recognizes who this is. He calls him Lord. He says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He told him to go into Damascus, and it would be told him what to do. Jesus wasn't going to do it. The gospel had been left into the care of man. Jesus had returned to heaven, sitting at the right hand of God upon the spiritual throne of David. The kingdom, the church, had been inaugurated in Acts the second chapter. The gospel had been preached. And it was now the responsibility of man to take this gospel forward. So you go to Damascus and it will be told you what to do. So Paul went to Damascus, and Paul had been praying for 3 days. Do we think that would be unusual? Not really. Not with his Jewish background. Not knowing who Jehovah God truly was. No. Would not have been an unusual circumstance. But what did Ananias of Damascus say unto Paul? Paul, why tarriest thou? In other words, why have you been praying? Of what value, basically, has this accomplished for you? None whatsoever. What did he tell him to do? Told him to arise and be baptized. Have his sins washed away. My word, how simplistic is that? If Paul had been saved on the road to Damascus, then why was it that he needed to be baptized, that his sins might be washed away, if that's the case? You see, we spiritually contact that sin-remitting blood, if you please, in the obedience of baptism. Nothing in the water. It's the obedience of the individual that God requires of us all. That being said, then we understand. Paul then put on the new man. Paul understood that. That's why he's saying to these individuals at Colossae, knowing that they had been baptized back in chapter 2, and in the requirement of God's plan of salvation, and arising to walk in newness of life, what had they done? They'd put on the new man. And Paul makes this very analogy right here in this particular chapter. What had they received? They had renewed themselves in knowledge. Now, those that had been Jews, now Christians, they have the availability of the law of Christ, New Testament Christianity. You see, that old law had been abrogated. Back in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, it had been nailed to the cross. It had gone to the cross with Jesus, in other words. So when it was nailed to the cross and it was abrogated, then the new law, the law of Christ, was inaugurated and ushered into existence upon Pentecost in Acts the second chapter, with the first gospel sermon and the church being established and about 3,000 being saved and being added to the Lord's church, Acts 2 and verse 47. That was the beginning of it. So, that being understood, we do have the availability now. Those that are not Christians or not children of God have the availability also of becoming a new creature in Christ. Putting on a new man. Putting off the old. Having the availability of a knowledge that they've never had before. And when we realize that according to the image of him, a pronoun here in reference to that of the Christ, then we exist here today in the very image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not in a physical sense, no, but in a spiritual sense, we do. Now, and along with that, you know, 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, there are several things mentioned there as to what we are. We are a holy nation of people, the New Testament church, the one that Jesus bled and died for. We are a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood, as a matter of fact. You see, we are not priests as of the tribe of Levi under the old law. But we have spiritually those responsibilities of sacrifice. As they sacrificed animals and sacrificed themselves in servitude to that of the nation of Israel, then we today as God's people, we do the same. We serve others. We become living sacrifices in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And it also says that we are, back to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, that we are a peculiar people. Now, if you don't think we're peculiar, just look at the person next to you. That might give you a hint. I don't know. But nonetheless, but is that what it means? That's not what it means, is it? How are we peculiar? Well, you see, we're not like the old world anymore that we preached on the other evening. We no longer love the world, but now we love God. We no longer hate our enemy, but now we love our enemy. And let me give you an example of that, if I may, just as a sidebar. As I may have mentioned, if not, I will at this time, I am a Vietnam veteran. I was not on land in battle. I was in the Navy. I was on an aircraft carrier. We had the opportunity of assembling as the Lord's church, and we had to petition all the way to the captain of the ship to get this to happen, but long story short, we finally made it happen. And we were allowed to assemble as the Church of Christ, which back then, you know, it just didn't happen very often. But nonetheless, we were one Sunday morning, we were in beginning a Bible class, and one of the young sailors was asked to lead prayer. And you know who he prayed for? He prayed for the Viet Cong. And you know why? Because he said, they are sons just like we are sons. They are husbands just like we are husbands. They are fathers just like we our fathers. And many of them will die, just like many of us will die also. I never had a prayer touch me anymore in my life. Because at that time in my life, and I was a Christian, I was a young Christian, but I was a Christian, the Viet Cong was the enemy. They were taking lives of Americans. They were the enemy. But then to hear another Christian pray for them brought me into a whole different perspective of understanding. So when we talk about a new creature, and we talk about something we've never been before, we talk about being now a peculiar people, because now from Matthew 5 and verse 44, what are we to do to our enemy? We are to love our enemy. May not like what they do. May not necessarily like who they are. But they have a soul, just as we do. So as we take into consideration the image, acknowledging the fact that that we are the very image of Christ here upon this earth, in all due respect to who we are and what we are, then why is it that we do not love enough to seek and to save that which is lost sometimes, as we mentioned last evening? But nonetheless, we also find that all physical barriers are broken down in Christ. All physical barriers. Now, we can go back to Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verses 26 and following, and we realize that even in that book, there's an understanding of who we are and what we are. I said 5, chapter 3, rather. And we understand that in Christ, you know, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no bond nor free. There's no male nor female. But that being understood, let me say this also. What is the reference here? The reference here is to that of salvation. But yet there are those today that want to take Galatians 3, 26 and following, and say, when there is no difference between male and female, then women have just as much right to do in the church as men have to do. Women can even be elders. And an elder is what? An elder is an overseer. An elder is also, the term bishop is proper under the Greek language. Presbyter, superintendent, all of those are understandable relative to authority. But you know a qualification that a shepherd has, which is an elder also, is the husband of one wife. How in the world can we misunderstand that? I don't know. So it has nothing to do with circumstances of what can be accomplished relative to the work of the church. This is talking about salvation. There are no barriers anymore. There was under the old law, it was Judaism, and that was it. Now, there were some pagans proselyted into Judaism, but Judaism was for the Jewish nation. You had to be physically born into Judaism to be an Israelite. But today, we are spiritually born into God's family. All spiritual blessings in Christ, back to Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And being in Christ affords us the opportunity of those spiritual blessings. And one of those spiritual blessings is being a child of God. Why? Because we have put off the old man of sin. We have put on the new man in the very image of Christ himself. Makes us a new creature. Makes us something once again that we have never been before. Now, there's no national barriers, neither Greek nor Jew, as we mentioned earlier. There's no custom barriers. It doesn't matter. Circumcision, uncircumcision, and those were customs of that day. Separated in that custom through Judaism, yes, but not through the law of Christ. No cultural barriers in any way, and no class barriers. In other words, it doesn't matter what the color of our skin may be. Although there are those that may want to argue that issue even today, and I do not understand that concept. God put us here upon this earth as human beings. He breathed into humanity a living soul, of all which we are amenable to. And if I lose my soul, it's my fault. If my soul is condemned to a devil's hell, I will stand responsible for it, not God. God has given me every opportunity to be one of his children. Time after time after time, there are those that have heard the gospel preached and the invitations given, and they continue to turn God away and to walk back into the world. Sometimes there will come that opportunity to where there will no longer be those opportunities of obedience, unfortunately. But looking at just a brief comment here, and we'll not go through all of this circumstance of what the Bible Knowledge Dictionary has to say in regards to the very nature of the new man himself. But the ideas that are put forth here is basically that all barriers are destroyed. All of them. I find that rather interesting also. Because of this. When I grew up in the poverty-stricken Appalachian Mountains of eastern Kentucky, I grew up in a coal mining camp. There were about 800 people in that camp, and we all grew up exactly the same. There was really no difference among any of us, among any family there at all. We understood that. We all wore basically the same type of tattered clothes and shoes and whatever. There was a common understanding among us. We were who we were, and nothing was going to change that childhood at all. Until we grew older, became adults, and was able to leave and make life on our own, not until then would things change for us. So you grow up with that concept and that idea of a camaraderie within a community, and then you get out into the world and you see the hatred that is in the world against your own fellow man, and it's an eye-opener. It really is. And when I think of why Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross so that man might be brought together from every circumstance of life. no matter how difficult that circumstance may have been, and no matter what corner of the world it may have come from. And that's the beauty of the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, the new man in Christ then, he has been chosen by God. Really? How's he been chosen? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 says that we are called by the gospel. So when that gospel call goes out, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and man answers that call. And man then is baptized into Christ, and the old man of sin is cut off, and that new man comes forth. He has been chosen by God as a result of the obedience of faith. God is not going to choose and pick someone just out of the crowd. I can remember years ago hearing an old preacher back in the mountains of Kentucky that he would come out of the pulpit running. He'd run up and down the aisles, and then he'd grab somebody by the shirt collar and pull them up front. And he'd tell them to stay there until they got saved. Ha! Wow. Don't know that it ever worked, to be honest with you. I don't know how it could have. You see, we are free moral agents. We have to make that choosing for ourselves. No one can make that choice for us. And Paul knew that, and Paul writing here to those at Colossae in this particular narrative, we understand that this new man in Christ then has been chosen by God, and that is through obedience unto that of the faith, and is what? He is holy and beloved. Now, what does the word holy mean? The Greek word is hagios. It means separated is all it means. It means sanctified. There's nothing mysterious about it. Other than the fact that when we become a Christian chosen of God, then we become separated from the world. We are in the world. We live in this world. But the world no longer dictates to us how to live and how to dress and what to say and what to see and what to read. But we are directed by the Word of God. And our lives are pure and holy before God because we have taken upon ourselves the image of Him, the very image of Christ. And once again, this new standing that we now have in Christ is completely different because we're something we've never been before. We are, obviously, that new man. Now, here are some characteristics that we as God's children must know and understand and share with one another. Tender mercies. Tender mercies. Have you ever held a child in your arms and just in a very kind and delicate and gentle and tender way, just maybe taken your hand and just stroked the cheek of that child? We know what tender means in that physical sense, but do we have that same propensity within our intellect? Is that our mindset, in other words? Do we extend that to our fellow man? Do we extend that, Paul is saying here, even to our brothers and sisters in Christ? You heard me say the other day, in recognition to that of the Lord's church, this kingdom, the body of Christ, is an eternal entity that cannot be destroyed, back to Daniel 2:44. And Satan knows that. And when Jesus came forth from the grave, Satan knew he was in trouble. Satan's desire was that the Spirit of Christ would remain in that Hadean realm, but it could not contain it. And Christ knew that. God knew that. I think in reality, Satan did. He was just hoping maybe something might change, but it didn't. And when Jesus came forth, and once again, Satan realized the power, no doubt, of deity, and that this entity, the church, came into existence. Satan then said, I can't destroy that kingdom, but I can destroy you as an individual. And he's still doing that today. And why is it? Because we've allowed the old man to come back in. We've allowed that new man to be set aside. We no longer have the attitude as a Christian, as a child of God, that we should have. And we are displaying things in our lives that should not be there. That being said, There's also the idea of kindness and the idea of humility. And when we have kindness and we have humility, then what else do we have? We have meekness. And when we have kindness and humility and meekness, what are we adding here unto ourselves? We're adding Christian characters or characteristics or virtues, I should say. But have we ever been unkind to a brother and sister in Christ? Have we ever not showed them mercy when we needed to show them mercy? Have we ever not been humble toward them when we should have been humble toward them? And allow this, if you would. Evidently, in this congregation, there must have been some degree of difficulty here with some of these things. Otherwise, why address it through inspiration? Why take time through inspiration to address this congregation with all of these issues if there had not been problems there that needed to be corrected? Because this congregation, like others, were made up of both Jew and Gentile. Those that were bond and free, male and female, barbarian and Scythian. So understanding then all of the barriers that had been available before, these barriers are broken down in Christ. But here is one that we will finally end with tonight, and that is long-suffering. Long-suffering. I don't know about you. We talk about long-suffering from time to time, but there, for some reason, becomes this attitude of just no longer able or willing